The following audio is from Living Axe Church in Tyler, Texas. For more information about the church, you can visit our website, www.livingaxechurch.com, or you can find us on Facebook at www.facebook.com/Living Axe Church.
So I'm going to read Matthew 28:18-20. And it says, "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you to the end of the age.'" And then John 15:8. "By this the Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do as I have commanded. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I call you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name will be given to you. These things I have commanded you, so that you will love one another." This is God's holy word.
Okay, well, like I said, we are going to be finishing up the Great Commission this morning. So I just want to make a couple of comments, and we're going to be looking at the instructions here in the Great Commission under the headings of baptism and discipleship, seemingly the two big ones we left off to the end, because I just wanted to provide a context for these two and help you guys understand them a little bit better. So let's talk about baptism first. The commission is to baptize them, name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, them meaning the disciples. So let's just talk about baptism for just a little bit. Just out of curiosity, how many of you are actually baptized, have been baptized? Raise your hand. Okay, it's easier to do that than say who hasn't been. Awkward. So most of us have, okay? We believe at Living Axe Church that baptism is a sacrament. It's a little bit different than a lot of churches believe, but we believe it is a sacrament. In other words, it is a means of grace, that God communicates grace to us through it. Here's a definition of sacraments up here on the screen. You can read that lengthy, heady description there. Things I want to point out here in this, though, is that we believe that it sets us apart from the world, shows our interest in Christ. It is a personal vow made public. It is what we do to sort of, it provides us, it's kind of like the launching pad of the Christian walk. But what often happens is that baptism, I guess now we got to be careful because it's kind of getting put off. We need to be a lot more expedient on baptism. Baptism's on the spot is kind of what you see in the text. And so I would like for us to do a lot better about that. Seeing it is what it is, a sacrament, a means of grace, we want to make sure that we do it well, but we also want to make sure we don't put it off too long. So we want to encourage you, if you've been coming to Living Axe Church and this is the first time that you've heard the gospel and understood it and put your faith in Christ, then you need to be baptized. You need to be baptized. Say it again, you need to be baptized. And if you have been baptized in your past, but this often happens, especially in Baptist churches, but you're not really sure if it took, that kind of thing, like you weren't really sure what happened, or maybe you just did it because your friends did it at the end of a service, or you were just scared because somebody said, "Do you either want to go to hell? What, you can go to hell, or you can go to heaven with your parents, or hell by yourself?" And you're like, "I don't want to go to hell." And you just said yes, and then you got baptized. Maybe that was you. Maybe you were like me, and you've been baptized 5 times because you were so unsure about what was going on in your life. Come to us. We'd like to talk to you about your testimony. Maybe we can help you sort that out. It's the reason why we did a series started in 2011, I think, called Graces and Gifts. At the beginning of that series, taught on a subject called the new birth. And what we were teaching in that is that although, yes, it's true, a person does come to faith or is born again in an instant, okay? God saves them in a moment. What often happens has been the normal pattern, as I've seen it historically and even experientially, is that what'll happen is that a person will actually have a period in their life in which the gospel goes in, and you can say it's like conception and pregnancy. I don't think it's just me either. I think scripture warrants this too, but I believe that God created all of the physical things that we go through and experience after the spiritual and not spiritual after the physical. And so I don't believe he created pregnancies and births and all that stuff just to do it the way he did it. I think he did it to model it after the spiritual. And in a similar way, what happens when we're born again is that we, as 1 Peter 1 describes, it is of an imperishable seed that we are born again through the living and abiding word of God. So at some point in our past, the gospel goes in, the seed is planted, and then faith develops sometimes for years. Sometimes we have spiritual experiences. We are awakened to the reality of God. The law of God becomes impressed upon us. This has been taught historically for years. And this is the way God typically does with a person. So what we could have happened to us is we could have the gospel make an impression on us at some point in our past. And then for the next, who knows, 15 years, we're just sorting it all out. Doubts, fears, questions, our own flesh. We're just trying to figure everything out. And so at a certain point, we do come to faith. It is of our own. It is, the faith is, it's been worked in us by the Holy Spirit, and it's put in Christ at a later point in our life. And this is the reason why a lot of times you have people, they say testimonies like this. I was saved when I was five or six, something like that. But I didn't live for Christ, or I lived awful for the next 20 years. I was saved, but for 20 years, I didn't do anything. I mean, nothing, no fruit, no turning from sin, nothing. But I really gave my life over to Christ when I was 30. Well, how do you sort that out? Well, we don't want to make it what we want it to be, but we want to help people understand there is a process by which faith is developed, and so we have to be very careful, but we want to help you sort that out. You can go back and listen to the message we did on the new birth, and maybe that'll help you. But we just want to serve you in that way. So talking with you, talking with your children that we're teaching back there, pouring the gospel in over and over and over again until the point when they're ready to be brought forth and be baptized. Romans 6, 3-4 describes it pretty much as a death burial. We're a Baptist church, so we do believe in immersion. And if you read the Great Commission, what Jesus says here is we baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So the idea in baptism is what is a personal vow made public is that you are coming forth having been spirit baptized. Okay, I'm not going to try to get too complex on you, but you have been spirit baptized, not in the Pentecostal sense, but in a conversion sense. You have been united with the body of Christ. Get to that in just a second. But you have been, in a sense, immersed in a Trinitarian life. Your being baptized is your vow to immerse yourself first and foremost in who God is, in the community of God, that is the Trinity. So your whole life from that point on is just going to be to completely immerse, to saturate yourself in who God is. Your first and primary act of duty. At baptism, the symbol of baptism recognizes that you are no longer and who you once were, that you are in fact a new creation, and God is going to work out his plan of salvation in your life. Just like he baptized the old world in the flood, and it was brought forth a new world, and he worked his plan of redemption through it. You will be put down in the water. You're a new creation when you come up. God is going to work his plan of salvation in your life. Okay? And your first, and like I said, primary act of duty is to saturate yourself in who God is. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, Trinitarian God, the only God. And you are to make that a primary thing in your life. It's not the graduation ceremony of the Christian faith. So a lot of times people are kind of hedging back a little bit, like, I'm not sure, I don't know if I should do this, and I'm not ready to go all in yet because they have doubts, they have fears. Listen to last week's message. You're going to fail. You're going to screw up. You're going to sin. All that stuff, it's going to happen. But what this is like I said, it should be a recognition of the beginning of what God is doing in your life. So we would encourage people, it's not your graduation ceremony. It's not your point of maturity. You reached some level of success, and now we're going to do this ceremony for you. Because I know a lot of fearful young people who are just, I don't know if I should be baptized yet, man, because I still got to clean up my life. Brother, that's the point, okay? So you need to get on in this thing. Don't wait. Traditionally, after baptism, people have become members of a church. And so we believe that about baptism as well. Personal vow made public. And we believe that once you are, you're not only saying, I'm going to immerse myself in the community of God, that is the Trinity, but you are also going to immerse yourself in the community that is God's, meaning the church. Once you are saved, like it or not, you are a part of the church, okay? Whether you like it or not, you are. And so to become a Christian isn't just to find yourself in the fellowship, in the Trinitarian fellowship that is ours spiritually, but physically you are to immerse yourself in the body because you are one with them. You have new brothers and sisters. You have a new father. And that's the natural habitat for your faith to grow and develop and flourish and thrive the way it needs to be. So many times when people will say that, often comment like, okay, well, I believe I'm a Christian, but I don't know if I have to do this whole church thing. I don't really want to do the church thing. I don't like organized religion, which I've never seen organized religion. It's all disorganized, but I don't want to do that. I don't want to be a part of the church. Or I can be a Christian and not be a part of the church, however they phrase it, okay? Well, we just want to affirm that. Yes, I mean, you're right. You don't have to go to church to be a Christian. We don't want to add works where faith alone is needed. But you don't have to go home to be married either. But we would suggest you go home if you're married, okay? It's going to be good for you. Premarital counseling, a little added one there. So it's going to work well. It's same thing, okay? You can stay, you can keep a wife, but you can stay away, but she's not going to be your wife very long, okay? God's not that way, but you need to find what God has provided for you is an element, natural element, where the natural means of grace, normal means of grace are distributed in and with the people of God. He's given you authority figures in the body as well. Coming into this new life through baptism is where you would recognize that new authority in your life as well through elderships, pastors, and so on and so forth. I hate the fact that you have to have more authority figures in your life, but I'm sorry, that's just the way the world works. Name a part of your life that doesn't have an authority over it. It's everywhere. But we want to encourage you to be baptized again and reinstate that. On our end, we want to do well at being a lot more expedient about that, give you a good path to get into community, but recognize it for what it is. It is a command. It's part of the commission of God. And it's part of discipleship. Part of discipleship. So let's just talk about discipleship for just a little bit. Go therefore and make disciples. Now, baptism, like I said, it's part of discipleship, but discipleship is I think it's comical. That's why I'm kind of smiling. It's comical because discipleship is talked about so much. Have you noticed? Like, I don't know if you follow in the threads and stuff that people are doing conferences in and videos and all this stuff. I mean, N.T. Wright has gotten up and spoken about it a number of times. And people have listened to him and thought, whoa, that was amazing. And then we leave those conferences on discipleship and he read those books. And it's the one topic that I think is so simple, but after hearing it, 5 minutes later, we forgot what it was. And we're asking ourselves, the church is asking themselves constantly, what is it? Now, we either overcomplicate discipleship to the point that it's expert only, like you have to go pay $150 and who knows how much plane fare and who knows how much for the hotel to get someone to stand up on a stage and tell you need to love one another as Christ loves you. And you go, wow, that was awesome. Yeah, but look who said it. And then it sounds different when he says it. And then that was amazing. But that's what we do. The simplest thing in the world. And so I don't want to make this complicated. But it is for it. Discipleship is for those who are wanting to grow in obedience. We want to take people from the point where they profess faith in Christ, and we want to start to develop them to not just do what it is they're supposed to do, but start to want to do what it is they're supposed to do. And growing in all the different faculties that is man, mental, so just knowledge, will, volition, emotion, all three. And so we've talked about the Christian life being kind of like a three-legged stool. You want to sit on a three-legged stool, you want all the legs to be pretty firm and the same length. And same thing with us. We want you to grow and develop in all faculties that make up who you are and who God made you, so that you can grow and do his will in a way that's truly virtuous and good. And so that's what we'd like to see happen. Now, recognizing, of course, that getting a person into discipleship is a little awkward. We'll talk about that in just a minute, because who of us has the audacity to go up to somebody and say, leave your nets and follow me, and we're going to go forget you, right? So it's not going to happen. So we'll talk about that in just a minute. But I'm going to simplify it to death, and then I'm just going to hand it back to you guys and tell you, stop going to conferences for a while and just start making disciples. Start working with people to develop them and grow them in all the ways that God wants them to grow. The complexities of the Christian life, but like we said last week, you have to have a desire to obey prior to your being discipled. That always helps. It's very difficult to get someone to follow or do anything if they're not willing. So that's what we talked about last week. You have a willingness, you have a passion, you have a desire, you want to obey, you realize you're going to stink at it, but partnering up with someone that can help you grow in all the ways that you need to. There's a slide up here that shows you a little bit about what to expect. In Christian growth, here's what you typically have people experiencing. First, you don't want to do what you must do. You don't want to do what you must do. Many times when you come into the Christian life, you're going to hear a bunch of things that you must do, but you're not going to want to do them. That's just part of it. Welcome to the club. It's phase one. All right, maybe you're a Christian, maybe not, right? But the point is, you're going to hear all of this. We want discipleship to teach and train people that sometimes you have to do what you must to get to do what you want. That's why it continues. You do what you must and not what you want to do. So you hear that you must do it, but you don't want to do it. So you do it, all right, even though you don't want to do it. And then the next phase is you want to do what you must. So you're hopefully growing in the desire to want to do it. And then you end up where we want all of you to end up, and that is where you must do what you want to do. Woe is me if I don't preach the gospel, but I love it. Okay? Want people to understand that what God has set up, this is why I talk about all these wants and stuff and must-haves and everything else, because this is something I didn't understand until much, much later. It would have saved me a ton of time, but I've shared it with you guys before. What God has set up is different than the way, we'll say, Satan has set up, to simplify. When you go out into the world and you try various things, let's call them of the flesh, The level at which you're going to enjoy them, their satisfaction level, is the highest at the point you start to do them. So everything the world offers in the flesh is going to be the most appetizing, the most pleasing, the most satisfying at the moment of consumption, and it will decrease with use. Everything that's of God is going to be the lowest at the beginning, and it will increase with use and practice for all eternity. Okay? So in discipleship, you have to teach people, you're not going to want to do a lot of this stuff. Okay? But discipleship will take you and say, but we urge you to do this and work with you in the gospel to grow and develop until you want to do what it is you must do. And you must do what you want to do. That's where we want to be, right? I must do what I want to do. And that's what we want to do in making disciples. The will, definitely the emotions, but also the intellect, the knowledge part. And here's where the church has pretty much camped out and stayed for years. This we're good at. We, in terms of making disciples, have one card to play, and it's the only thing we know how to do. And what is it? Study. We get together and we study together. But we have to be so careful that that's not all we're doing. If all we do is study together, the word together, but we don't do it together, then we'll cease to love it together. We'll it'll just become passionless. I've noticed this happen in my own life. When obedience and knowledge are not running, at least in tandem, I know one of them starts to suffocate. We're meant to function holistically as a church, so we have to be careful that we are that we aren't just learning and studying something that seems safe to us a lot of times. It takes time, and I know we haven't talked about what it is yet, but I want to cover some of these things. It takes time. It is going to take time. There's no such thing as a point, or you can't just make it a program where you can say 6 months, you're in discipleship, and then you're done, and you get a certificate, and you're finished. It doesn't work that way. It takes time. You have to persevere. If you're in disciple making, it could take your whole life. I mean, it could take your whole life. So we have to be patient. To be good, to be a good person, to create good people, the way that God wants us to do it with the good news, it takes time. Greatness can be given to a person. You can just have greatness thrust upon you, but goodness takes work. Virtue takes work. It takes a lot of patience because we're not good. And as God begins to work virtue in us, it's just going to take a lot of prayer, a lot of time, and a lot of patience. So what is discipleship and how can we do it? John 15:9-16. I think in this one passage, I think we can glean some important insights as to how we can make disciples and do it in a way that surprisingly we'll find is a part of the world we already live in and the cycles we're in socially. I think discipleship is often not done, one, because we don't know what it is, or we keep forgetting what it is, or two, because a lot of times either if we're not complicating it to death, we're thinking, well, aren't we already doing it? I mean, it's either really, really complicated or it's everything. I mean, aren't we having discipleship right now? Like later when we're eating with our friends, are we doing discipleship right now? I guess we kind of are. Everything's discipleship. This is what was scaring me when they were doing this whole thing about, you know, all of life is worship. I was like, well, it's true, but you want to be careful because if it's everything, it soon becomes nothing. I mean, it just gets so shallow and so thin that it just evaporates. So, no, we want to be intentional about discipleship. We don't want to be overly complex. In John chapter 15, you can see that Jesus is calling his disciples what? He calls them his friends. So Jesus' friends were his disciples, and his disciples were his friends. So I don't think you need to say, okay, I'm going to start this process of discipleship, so I have to go out and get this whole new relationship, because honestly, most of us won't do that because we don't have time. But I need to go out and get this whole new batch of people in my life that I need to have a relationship with them that's based solely on discipleship. I don't think we need to do that. I think Jesus teaches us here that what we need is not necessarily a whole new batch of friends and relationships, but we need to make our existing relationships, i.e. our friends, more intentional than they are. We need to be more serious about friendship. If you were to ask anyone, Christian or not, go all the way back to Aristotle. They always taught the value of what they called spiritual friendships, and they looked a lot like what we're saying we need to do when we make disciples. So I don't think it's that we just need to start making disciples. I think we need to start being better friends, choosing better friends, making better friends, all of that. And I think we need to take Jesus' instructions here. We need to love each other as he loves us. That's what we need to start doing to make disciples. There's no reason why friendship, it wouldn't work in the context of friendship. But it does mean that some of our friendships will have to be, at least for a while, separated from what we should be doing in terms of spiritual friendship or discipleship. Elred of Ravoux, in a wonderful book called Spiritual Friendship that I've read, and it was wonderful, it was on this topic many years ago. But he echoed this. He said, you should separate that friendship which is spiritual from many other kinds of friendship. Spiritual friendship is to some extent involved with and obscured by other kinds of friendships, which can hinder those who desire spiritual friendship. So he's encouraging us to go after what is really a friend. And I think we can take Jesus' instructions here and note some of the things that he did without going too deep into the text, but just cover what it is I think will help us. So this is what I think makes a true friend or true disciple, okay? And I've put it up here, and I've tried to put it in a way where you guys hopefully could remember. I've taught on this a long time ago, but I wanted to bring it back up. Here's the slide. True friend is one who, or disciple, as we're putting it, the discipler is one who adds the word, subtracts sin, multiplies our joy, divides our suffering, equaling fruit to the glory of God. Wow. If you're discipling someone or you're being discipled, that's who you have in your life. Now, I'll give you the end before the beginning, but I'll tell you, there's going to become many people in your life. Some are going to test you, some are going to try you, some are going to tempt you. But what a disciple is it's someone who brings out the best in you, sometimes against your will. But there's someone who brings out the best in you. Rare, and precious is that kind of a person. Don't expect a lot of them, okay? But choose and try to cultivate that type of relationship, and discipleship will occur. Let's break these down. First, as the word. Verse 15, no longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Read that again and again, and still that astounds me. Christ has shared with his friends all that the Father has told him. So not only is he the word himself, but he is speaking forth to them all that the Father is telling him to do. When their relationship, in other words, was pretty much hinged on that. And I know Christ was the word, but when Peter was asked, is he going to leave, meaning Christ, he said to Christ, where am I going to go? For you have the words of eternal life. The word bound them together. They needed it. And in most relationships called friendships today, the word rarely appears. Okay? It means that when you get together as two, it doesn't mean you have to be weird, okay, and just quoting stuff to each other. I mean, goofy. I'm talking about just allowing the scriptures to be an always and consistent third party to your conversations. It's not just a book we're referencing or studying together. It's a part of our relationship. And he has as much voice to speak in our relationship as any other. Discipleship will not be able to thrive, or friendship, we'll just use those terms as synonymous, without the word. It has to be there. God cannot be a disinterested third party or silent partner. When you meet as three. You don't just meet and discuss the word, you meet and do it. This was part of their relationship. This is what made them, this is what held them together. It's what made them close. And as they did the word, as Christ instructed them in his ministry, they found that too increased their love and appreciation for it to the degree that they knew they couldn't live without it. So is that true of your friendships now? Is the word a very comfortable part? Very comfortable. In other words, it's a dialogue with it. When you sit down and you read the word together, maybe you do that with your friends. But I know we all need this. Someone where it's not uncomfortable. I don't think you can call a friend a true friend if the Bible's not allowed in the conversation. Now, I'm not saying you can't be friends with someone who doesn't agree with the scriptures, but I'm just saying there's a level of friendship that I'm aiming at here, in spiritual friendship, where it has to exist in that relationship. Number two, they subtract sin. And they don't actually subtract sin, but as John 15:14 states, you are my friends if you do what I command you. That's pretty straightforward. We are the friend of God if we do what he commands us. And he didn't say, if you do what I command you, you get to be my friend. That's not what he said. He said, you are my friend if you do what I command you. So are you the friend of God? If you're not doing what he commanded you to do, you're not. Okay? You have to obey him. Here's what it says explicitly in the text. We need to obey him. So together, you and your disciple, discipler, whatever, are obeying the word of God together. And more importantly, this person is helping you to obey the commandments by being your redemptive, confrontational partner. I use the word redemptive because if I just left confrontation out there, it could get nasty. But this is a person in your life that loves you too much to let sin stay in your life. I don't care how much you like them. I don't care how cool they are. I don't care how much they make you laugh. I don't care what all movies you like together. I don't give a crud. Sorry, it's the softest word I could think of. But if they're not helping you go to war over your sin, they do not love you, and they're not your true friend. Okay? They're cowards, and they probably care more about their self and their scorecard with you okay, which is absolute selfishness. They need to do about confronting your sin with you in a loving, compassionate way. Now, all of us need to grow in that. We're not all as good as we could be. We all need to get to grow in guts, you know, to be able to do it with the people we need to. But I'm talking about a person who never does it. I would rarely call that person a friend. But someone who goes in love to confront us, speaking the truth in love, and they become war partners with us for God's glory. That's why I said, they'll bring out the best in you, but they won't always bring out the best in you in the moment. There's a lot of times you'll hate these people, but there's something unique about being confronted by a person that has a track record of proving themselves to bear fruit in your life. Even though it's been challenging at times when you've had to talk, the outcome, the result, the end result is they have borne fruit in your life. And you're thankful to God for them, because where would you be had they not spoken in at that particular time and place? So we need people in our life that does that. And if we're in that, God will be working with us and in us. 3, John 15, 11, they are also there in the positive. So the negative subtracts in the positive. They're also there to multiply our joy. John 15, 11, these things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. God wants us to have joy. Isn't that crazy? Like, seriously, when you just look at Christians or church people, man, just joy is not a word I would use to describe them. I mean, it's just not typically what you see. And it's because discipleship isn't taking place. We're not really engaging with each other, so we're superficially happy, superficially sad. Everything's kept on a very low scale, okay? We're kind of excited. We're a little bit happy to see you. So it happens over and over again that you see that. But if you're in the process of discipleship and you get in that relationship, then you're allowed to wail when you're upset and really, really have joy when you do. In other words, the expressions are allowed to go full-blown because the relationship, in these words, has proven itself authentic. But they want to multiply your joy. They care more about your happiness than they do their own. That's true love. When you care more about someone else's happiness, even more than yourself. I mean, look at what Christ was willing to do that we might have joy. The shame, the guilt, the stuff that he went through for the joy set before him, that we could have it. And he is wanting to impart to us that eternal joy as well. So God is wanting our happiness, and he's going to work that happiness in us through the means of discipleship in community, other people in our life that he's going to use as instruments to promote that. This quote from Jonathan Edwards echoes this idea of happiness being what God is wanting to achieve in us. He says, happiness is very often in Scripture called by the name of glory. God's eternal glory includes his blessedness. And when we read of the glorifying of Christ, it includes his heavenly joy. And so when we read of the glory promised or conferred on his saints and they're being glorified, the unspeakable happiness is the main thing intended. Their joy is full of glory and they are made happy in partaking of Christ's glory. Let me break that down, because it's Jonathan Edwards and it's like, let me break that down. God is absolutely glorious. He can't be added to in glory. Therefore, he is perfectly happy, totally and completely happy. So if he is going to be glorified in the earth, then it's going to be through us not only beholding that glory, but enjoying the glory that we're seeing of him in the world. And we will grow in happiness as we see more of that glory. If we become more glorious on this earth, then we become more happy. So a disciple and a friend will work toward your happiness, which is the same thing as working toward your glory, which is what God is doing. But not just circumstantial happiness or, you know, fleeting happiness or anything like that. Eternal, lasting happiness as you focus on Christ. That's why they won't let you keep doing what you're doing, because it's stealing your joy. And if it's negative, they want you to grow. They want you to be the best you can be, i.e. glorified. And they're working toward you in that. As they're working toward you in that, they're being affected. As they're working to mature you in the faith, they're becoming more mature. We need more people in our lives like that. How few there will be, though. Most people we're going to meet and run into will be, they'll probably be with you when you're in sorrow, but when things are going really well, resentment can set in and they'll pull back. You know, just so many people are like that. But we need people in our lives that are going to be there to multiply our joy. As John said of his church, 2 John, I believe it is, where he says that I have no greater joy than to hear my children walking in the truth. That is a pastor and a person who made disciples, because his joy was in their multiplying of joy. 4, divides our suffering. Verse 13, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. A disciple is one who comes along and will bear the load where needed, that will help you to bear life's loads and carry them with you. Divide your suffering. So they're not the kind of people that just see you and go, oh, I'm sorry, you know. But they're the kind of people that will come along and feel the burden, even upon hearing about it, and help you wear that load, okay? You see how rare this is? Listen, if you say, you're kind of setting the bar too high. I mean, discipleship needs to be just us getting together and playing basketball. I don't know where you're getting all this. Jesus is telling us to love each other the way he loved us. Did he not? And he told his disciples to go make disciples. I want you to teach them all that I've commanded you. I want you to love each other the way I've loved you. I don't see a way out of this. If you're saying the bar is set too high, he said it. And thank God he can help us meet it. But there it is. God help us meet this. And then 5, lastly, equaling fruit to the glory of God. The end result of a good discipling relationship, our friend, is that fruit is produced in your life. Verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. He wants to see fruit produced in your life. You know, it started for the disciples with, like I said, with Christ choosing of them. I mean, he told them, go put down your nets and follow me. And they did. Honestly, it's one of the strangest places in Scripture, because I can't think of anybody that would do that. Like, oh, I don't know. What's his name? I don't know. Who cares? Just stop, leave everything. It was crazy, but they did it. Power of God, I guess. But we're not going to be able to pull that off. I mean, trust me, just take my word for it. If you just go up to a complete stranger and say, leave your job and follow me, it's not going to work, okay? I don't think the anointing or whatever is on any of us that strong, all right? So it's not going to work. So here's what I would encourage you to do, is to find some people in your life that you've already been friends with or that you're not. It's the selection process of Jesus teaching us. And go up to them and tell them, not follow me, I'm perfect, so watch what I do, nothing like that. But just tell them, I would like a deeper relationship with you. I would like a more significant, deeper relationship with you. I would like for us to just be able to help each other spiritually. You know, you're just being open with them. And I think you'll find that mutual discipleship will take place a lot of times. Remembering what we said last week, that we are often going to have to repent with each other and for each other. We're going to have to do that. We're going to have to ask forgiveness. We're going to have to all of that. But all of that is part of discipleship, as we share the grace of God with each other. So Christ has modeled this for us. He's taught this, but he is currently doing this. He is the vine, we are the branches, as he says in the beginning of 15. He is the vine, we are the branches. He's going to prune us. He's going to do what he needs to do, but he's going to bring us to glory. And as he says in verse 9, he tells us, abide in me. So in Christ, or Christ, is both the gardener and the rose. He is the one that is pruning us, and he will be the ultimate outcome, the one on display, the one glorified, and us being worked on to bear his fruit. He's patient with us every day, and he's making us into what he's going to make us, showing us what true discipleship should look like. And I just hope that as Living Acts Church grows, this is going to be harder to do, to be honest. So each person is going to have to take up the call to follow this great commission for themselves. We're each going to have to take up the mantle to do this. Speaking to probably 80% of this church, I know that most of you are like me and you really are comfortable just being a solo, alone, you know, not really needing a lot of people to share life with. I used to hate that. Share life with people. And I hated that. But I've seen the value of this, and it's just going to mean that every one of us has to be intentional about who we're with and watching the outcome and the fruit produced by it. God wants to fill the earth and change the world, and he's told us to do it. Isn't that wild? And this is how. What you've learned from me, teach others also. Teach them to obey. Same with us. And I just pray that God's will is done at Living Acts so very, very much. I say that fearfully, and but I do. I pray that. If we do all these sermons and we grow and we get this big building or we do all this stuff, whatever, at the end of the day, we're not making disciples, we're not preaching the gospel, people's lives are not being changed, what in the world are we doing? Ultimately, it's basic, right? It's basic. Let's bow our heads and pray together that this will happen. God, such a basic charge that you've given to us. One, we've heard a lot, and we've heard it again this morning, but my fear is that it will just be, words. It'll just be a message. And so, God, I just pray against it falling to the floor. I pray against your commission being charged out again and not picked up, and help us see the urgency. Help us as we've moved past perhaps maybe some complexities, and maybe there still is some, but God, let no obstacle stand before the church. It charges forward for your glory and your name. I pray that Living Acts Church will be an obedient church pleasing to you. We are desperate and dependent on you for every single step of the way, but I pray for, I pray there will be much, much victory and much glorifying of your name that happens here and abroad, Tyler, Texas, many other places. I pray for your commission. I pray that it goes forth into all the world the way that you have told us that it would, but you did not say that we shouldn't pray for it. So I pray that it does go beyond the boundaries of some of the places, some of the darkest places of the world, as we know that it is. And it begins to pervade cultures, and the nations one day are actually discipled. I pray for that outcome. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Globally, but then here and now, I pray for the relationships in this room and the friendships in this room, that they will reflect you. They will be deepened for your name, if necessary. They will become intentional for your glory. I just pray for each and every one, including marriages and the home, the fathers, mothers. This is endless. So I pray for each and every one that it would be touched and blessed by God. I love you so very much, God. You are so good. Bless us and be with us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. For more information on Living Acts Church, please visit our website, www.livingactschurch.com, or you can find us on Facebook at www.facebook.com/Living Acts Church.